Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be here today and to have the opportunity to share God's word with you. And as Paul intimated earlier on, this is the penultimate sermon in our series, The Greatest Story Ever Told, Genesis to Revelation. You'll be aware, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, that we've been following a series of themes. We've talked about creation, corruption, covenant, church, Christ, church, and then consummation. And those six themes chronologically follow the story. They indicate the whole of the Bible story from Genesis to Revelation. And today, we're thinking about church. It's the second in a series of two sermons on the theme of the church. So last week, John was looking at the Holy Spirit. This week, we're going to be considering very briefly Saul's conversion and the growth of the church. And next week, we're going to think about consummation, the end of the story, that time when God brings this world and all that we know of it to an end, when he creates a new heavens and a new earth, when he brings together the physicality of the world that we know now and the spirituality of the world that we cannot see, when he unites them together in a new heavens and a new earth, a place where there'll be no more mourning or death or crying or pain. And that is what we're looking forward to. But it's in the future, and for now, we're between the times. We're in the time of the church, the age of the church. So Christ has died, he's risen, he's ascended, but he has not yet returned. And so we are in the age of the church. We're seeking to build God's kingdom in preparation for that time when Jesus will return and make all things new. So this morning, we're in Acts 11 and verses 19 to 26, those verses that Paul very helpfully read for us a few minutes ago. And by the way, I thought there were some great songs this morning that really reinforced both the message of this morning and indeed the message of the whole of the series that we've been going through over the last few weeks, a message that culminates in heaven and in resurrection and in new life. So it's tremendous to be able to sing and to worship together this morning. Now, Luke makes it clear that the account in Acts is a continuation of the story that he began in his gospel. In fact, it's the next phase of the story that goes back to God's promise to Abraham and the vocation of Israel to be a light to the nations. That calling that was supremely embodied in Jesus. And that is, that calling has now been passed on as Jesus has ascended back to heaven, as the Holy Spirit has come down. That mandate to be a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations, has been passed on to Jesus' followers as they continue his mission, extending, being his witness and extending the boundaries of the church across cultural, ethnic, and geographical boundaries. That his salvation might extend to the very ends of the earth. So Acts 1:8, very familiar verse, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So what we see here is the first extension in this reading in Acts, the first extension of the church beyond Judea. And it seems to have happened at about the same time that the Apostle Peter is called by God to preach the gospel to Cornelius, the God-fearing Roman centurion. It came as a shock to many of the Jewish believers that the Gentiles were included in God's plan of salvation. God had to go to some lengths to persuade Peter to go and meet with Cornelius and share the word with him. And after Peter had done so, he then had to go and explain his actions to the church in Jerusalem. And then later on, there was the great council in Jerusalem in Acts 15 over the issue of whether Gentile converts, that's people like you and me, had to follow Jewish customs. It took time for the reality and the implications of the Great Commission to really sink in. God really did mean to include the Gentiles in his plan of salvation. The biggest personality, of course, in this phase of the story is the Apostle Paul. A large part of the book of Acts focuses on him. He makes three journeys around the Roman Empire, proclaiming Jesus, establishing mixed churches of Jewish and Gentile believers, and then returning to instruct them or writing to them subsequently. Of the 27 books of the New Testament, 13 are written by Paul, or 14 if you include the book of Hebrews, which some scholars do. So he's responsible for virtually half the New Testament. But it's equally apparent that the day-to-day work of building the church was carried out by ordinary believers who spread the word wherever they went. So we read that those, as we saw a few minutes ago, that those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among some Jews, only among the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene. So these were probably Gentile converts to Judaism, or at very least Jews who spoke Greek as their primary language rather than Hebrew. They went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, what's interesting is we have no idea the names of those people who established that church in Antioch. But we do know that it was a multicultural mix of Jews and Gentiles, and they were first given the designation Christian there at Antioch. So follower of Jesus, disciple, Christian were synonymous terms. And it was here that Paul and Barnabas taught the church, and it was from that church that they were sent out on Paul's first missionary journey. And we see very much the same pattern in our own day and age. We have leaders who spearhead the growth of the church. In my younger days, it was people like Billy Graham, Lewis Powell, John Stott, Martin Lloyd-Jones. There were many others. But they were simply individuals, highly influential in their day, but limited in what they could do directly because they were simply individual people. The bulk of the work of building the church in my generation, as it has been in every other generation, has been done by anonymous individuals like you and me. We are the people who are building the church today. We stand in the same line as those who started SBC 167 years ago. We stand in the same line as those anonymous believers who started the church in Antioch centuries and centuries ago. And to me, that's a significant encouragement. I don't know whether you've ever felt to yourself to be invisible. Nobody notices you, recognizes you, sees that you're there. I had this experience, actually, when I left Hampshire County Council 5 years ago on voluntary redundancy. Because the date of my leaving was known, it was planned, things led up to it. The closer I got to the date of leaving, the more invisible I became at work. I was physically there, but it was as if I wasn't there. I wasn't invited to meetings anymore because there was no point in inviting me. My emails, thankfully, dropped off very considerably. Events I didn't go to. So I was physically at work, but I became invisible. Instead of being the centre of this little universe at work, suddenly I didn't count anymore. I was almost written out of the story while I was still there, and that's inevitable in a large organisation. But sometimes we can feel like that almost every day of our lives, can't we? That we're invisible. You may feel that nobody really knows who you are. You may feel you have very little power in the world. Your obituary won't be in the Times or in the Week. You're not a keynote speaker at great conferences. And even if you were, you'd be quickly forgotten. I don't think too many millennial believers these days know who Billy Graham is. And yet in his day, in his pomp, he was rated by, I think it was Time magazine, as one of the 100 most influential people in the world. He met the Queen. He preached to Winston Churchill's cabinet. He led a great crusade in Haringey in the 1950s, which actually brought the Navigators, who I'm closely associated with, over to the UK. And, of course, preached in many, many other countries around the world. And yet today, he's largely forgotten. We're unknown to the world, but we are known to God. Our names are written in his book of life, as it says in Revelation. When Paul was dramatically converted on the road to Damascus, and his story is told three times in the book of Acts, his name was written into Jesus' book of life. He entered into a covenant relationship with God. He was known to God before his conversion. He was known as an enemy of God, as he puts it in Romans 5. But when he was converted and his name was written into God's book of life, he became a dearly loved child of God, reconciled to God through the death of Christ. And that is the same for you and me this morning if we have entered into that covenant relationship with God through Christ. So when I became a Christian in June 1976, I had a radical change of relationship initiated by God. I stopped being God's enemy and I became his dearly loved child. And I want to just unpack this for a moment or two this morning, because I think it's so important for us that we live in a covenant relationship with God. This is what defines us as a disciple. A disciple is somebody fundamentally who is in this covenant relationship with God. And from that, everything else flows. And if we get this the wrong way around, we get into serious trouble. A covenant is simply an agreement between two parties, a legal agreement, a legally binding agreement, that's where two parties commit to doing whatever it is they've agreed for one another. So marriage is a covenant. It's a legally binding agreement between two people as far as the state is concerned. And for Christians, it's a binding agreement. It's a set of promises that we make before God. God is the witness to a Christian marriage. When it comes, however, to a covenant relationship with us, God himself is the primary partner to the covenant relationship. So there is nobody else to witness to the covenant when God enters into a covenant, so he has to promise or swear by himself. And that's what he did when he entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham. He says, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore." God enters into a covenant relationship with Abraham. He takes that initiative. And that covenant extends down to us today. So in Jeremiah 31 and 32, anticipating the work of Christ, God says, "I will be their God," that's our God, "and they will be my people." He commits himself to being in relationship with us and to being our Father. So in the New Testament, you know, Jesus invites us to pray, "Our Father in heaven." He invites us into the same depth of relationship that he has with God himself. And from that relationship then flows our identity. So 1 Peter 2:10, it's a great verse. It says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you've not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We have identity. We have visibility with God. All the promises and identifiers that apply to the people of Israel in the Old Testament, Peter then applies to us, the church, today. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's special possession. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. I think it was Justin Welby who said, wasn't it, that he said, "My identity comes from Jesus Christ, not from genetics. Nor does it come from family, or from celebrity, or from sport, or from wealth, or from power, or from work. Important and valuable, though all those things may actually be." See, what it means to be a disciple is that we're in covenant relationship with God. We're known by God, and God has bound himself to us in promises that he himself has made. So we are secure in Christ, and our identity flows from him. We are intimately known. We are dearly loved. We are people in whom he takes great delight. And from that identity, just want to go on a couple of slides. Here we go. Oh, no, go back one. Where have I gone? I seem to have lost the slide, I think. No, there we go. That's the one I wanted. There we go. I think it's come out in the wrong place. So that's the relationship. So we have the Father. We're in covenant relationship. From him flows our identity. And from identity then comes obedience. So obedience then is an act of love. We do things the things that Jesus did. It's simply acting consistently with our identity. And a lot goes wrong when we try to please the Father through our obedience. So if we got the other side of the triangle and said, well, I'm going to try and have a relationship with the Father simply through obedience, then that is a recipe for legalism, for frustration, for anxiety, and for guilt. We just can't do it. The Father is already pleased with us, and our obedience is simply a joyful outworking of that identity. And when we sin, it's a failure to appreciate and to live out the identity that we already have in Christ. Now, when I quoted 1 Peter a couple of minutes ago, I left out an important phrase, and you can see it there, highlighted in bold, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. So this starts to be the other side to what it means to be a disciple. This is what it means to be like one of those anonymous believers who went and started the church at Antioch. We have a kingdom responsibility. So here it is. Here's a similar slide. So before we had Father, identity and obedience, here we have King, authority and power. So kingdom is simply the way the Bible describes our responsibility to represent God, the rule of God to the people around us, the people we immediately know, and ultimately to the whole world. So Jesus is the servant king. He's constantly seeking people out to be part of his kingdom. And because Jesus is king, he has authority to act to extend his kingdom. But amazingly, unbelievably, he chooses to exercise that authority primarily through people. And we saw that a little bit in that excellent video clip right at the start of our service. So all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, says Jesus. Go therefore and make disciples. Probably better translated, as you go, make disciples. And that's how it applies to us, frankly, on a day-to-day basis. So Paul intentionally set out on his missionary journeys. But those early disciples who went to Antioch did not intentionally go to Antioch. They were scattered there as a result of persecution. So we can read it like this: as you go as a result of persecution, make disciples. As you go to work tomorrow morning, make disciples. As you run your home, make disciples. As you play sport, make disciples. As you go on holiday, make disciples. As you try and mitigate climate change, make disciples. So that kingdom responsibility to make disciples is woven deeply into the fabric of discipleship. And with the authority that comes from the King comes the power of the Holy Spirit, as we were looking at last week. So we read in Acts 8, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people turned to the Lord. And wouldn't we love to see that in our own day? Wouldn't we love to see great numbers of people turning to the Lord? I was talking to Lindsay. We just walked into church together, and we were reflecting on, you know, it's tough going. You know, we work hard. We don't see large numbers of people turning to the Lord, do we? We would love to see, and that continues to be our prayer, that God would pour out his Spirit in fresh ways, and we would see large numbers of people turning to the Lord. But we see some, and that's tremendous, and it's exciting, and they're often the people that we almost least expect. And beyond that kind of numerical growth, it's also apparent from the New Testament that the work of the Spirit embodied in the lives of the new communities formed in prayer and in worship, in distinct patterns of life together, in following the apostles' teaching and economic practices, formed communities that were not just another social organization within the Roman Empire, but they were embodying God's kingdom, God's presence. They were witnessing to the presence of God's kingdom within the Roman Empire. So faith obviously is not merely private and interior, but it's lived out on the public stage. It's lived out in our places of work, in sport, in our homes, wherever it happens to be. And so the very fact that we are here together this morning, gathered together, worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ, embodies God's presence, God's kingdom here in Shirley. And that's very exciting. And that kingdom responsibility, and I want to kind of remind you of some things that we've talked about in the past, because we have quite a few new people here. You may not even be aware of some of these things. You should be aware of this, because this is only the last year. That kingdom responsibility is reflected in the kingdom values we seek to work out as a church. I've listed them up here. It's probably a little bit small for you to see, actually. I should have done a bigger slide. They're on the back of your verse cards. If you picked up a verse card for the year, it's on the back. We've got six of them. Whole life, wholehearted, whole gospel, whole focus, whole body, whole being. There are two I just want to really draw attention to, the first and the fourth. We believe that anyone who follows Jesus must do so in the normal processes and ordinary moments of their life. And then whole focus. We believe that Jesus is the hope of all nations and that sharing him as such is the call of every Christ follower. And so those are the values, those are two of the six values that we have as a church. And Sean preached through a whole series of these a number of months ago, seeking to focus on our kingdom responsibility. But, you know, we did something else. Even before that, we talked about fruitfulness on the front line, didn't we? And those two kingdom values in particular, whole life, whole focus, are worked out through seeking to be fruitful on our front line. So our front line, we all have at least one, probably have more than one, are simply those places where God places us, where we interact with the rest of the world. It can be in any number of different contexts. But we defined fruitfulness in those front lines in six different ways. So we talked about modelling godly character, making good work, ministering grace and truth, moulding culture, being a mouthpiece of truth and justice, and being a messenger of the gospel. And again, probably must be a couple of years ago now, so some of you will not have heard that. We did a whole series around those six different areas. So those six M's, right, which help us to define what it means to be fruitful in our front lines, support our kingdom values, which reflect our kingdom responsibility, and that kingdom responsibility itself is built on the bedrock of our covenant relationship with God. And you can see why the covenant relationship is so important, because if we jump to these things without being firmly rooted in that covenant relationship, we're going to get very discouraged, very frustrated, very guilty, and very despondent. And it's absolutely critical we get that foundation, that covenant relationship, that being in relationship with God first. And these other things are simply an outworking of that covenant relationship, that it's simply an act of obedience that flows out of our love and commitment to Christ. Now, we're going to watch just a very short, because I know it's hot this morning, so we're going to just watch a very short video that reminds us about the importance of our front lines, and then we're going to do a little exercise together just to make sure you all stay awake for the final 10 minutes or so. So can we have a look at the video, please? Great, thank you. So that just reminds us of the importance of our front lines. We're a church gathered, and then we scatter. So we're going to do a little exercise together. Now, we've kind of done this sort of thing before. So what I'd like you to do is just to get into little groups where you are, maybe four or five people. I know it's difficult with the pews. Maybe just turn to the people behind you. And I'd like you just to do three things very, very quickly. One is to introduce yourselves, if you don't know who you all are. Just introduce yourselves to one another. Say what it is you do. So it may be you're retired, maybe you're at work, you may be you're caring for people, whatever your primary sort of role is, whatever you're doing. And then just say, what is it you're going to be doing roughly this time tomorrow morning? So at, 11:30 tomorrow morning, what do you think you're going to be doing? Just share that with one another, because that's what it means to be on the front line. Okay, so just have a go at doing that for a few moments, and then what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for all of us as a church. Okay, can I call you back to order again? It's great. You always wake up when you have the opportunity to talk. It's excellent. It's really, really encouraging to hear everybody chatting together. So thank you for doing that, for participating. But it's amazing, isn't it, what a wide range of contexts that we find ourselves working or living in. And so I just want to pray for us as a church, for each of you as an individual, for you on your front line tomorrow morning. So let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've called us into that covenant relationship with you, that you are pleased with us, that you love us, that you have made us your special possession. And we thank you too that you've placed every single one of us on a particular front line, a place where you want us to declare your praises, the place where you want us to be your witnesses, and whether that's at home or at work or in some other location. So, Father, today I want to pray for those who will be on their own this time tomorrow, for those who are caring for others this time tomorrow, for those who are at work in demanding, stressful or boring jobs, for those running homes and businesses, for those on holiday, for those in hospital, for those coping with chronic and debilitating health conditions. Lord, whatever our circumstances this time tomorrow, help us, Father, I pray, to grow in the fruit of your Spirit, to work diligently where we need to rest constructively where we have the opportunity, to be good ambassadors of the gospel to all those that we come into contact with. Help us to graciously speak the truth in love, especially in situations where there may be conflict or disagreement or frustration. Father, graciously use us, we pray, to build your kingdom, to build your church in ways that we cannot possibly perceive or imagine. To your glory, amen. Amen. Great. So, just by way of conclusion, I think we've gone back to the beginning, ignore that. Throughout the entire story that we've been looking at, the centre of gravity is God himself. It's not us. It's not the Apostle Paul. It's not the anonymous believers. It's God himself. Mission is not what the church does, but mission is what God does through the church. And so it takes all the pressure off us in that sense. The results rest and remain with God himself. The same gracious God, the same exalted Christ, the same powerful Spirit, the same amazing plan means that we too play a part in the continual building and unfolding of the story that we find ourselves in until that day when Jesus returns and completes the story and we are initiated into another story that will never end, where chapter after new chapter will unfold, a story we know very little about, but which will be absolutely tremendous. Until that time comes, God has called us to be here, building his church, relying upon the work of his Spirit, and being blessed as we do so.